grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are currently in our study of the book of Romans. We have completed Romans chapter 8 and are about to begin a section in Romans 9 through 11 dealing with the people of Israel. And because of the fact that we encountered some terminology in Romans 8, and we will again in the next section, we're doing a breakout study on sovereignty and volition. And we are looking at the realities of what it means to have an all-sovereign God, and yet creatures that have volition, and how that works, and what the interaction that we have is with our Heavenly Father. And so we wanted to make sure we were clear on these things before proceeding. We will continue where we left off last time. We were working on Hebrews chapter 6, and we will look at that once again. Some very important things to talk about in that particular section. Not all of it is in your notes, though, by the way, so some additional things I'm going to add to what's in the notes. Before we begin any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. This gives us the opportunity to confess if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable, shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be here this morning. Thank you for the grace that made this possible. We ask that as we take this time to study the truth of your word, that you would help us to set aside distractions, focus our attention in on what it is you're trying to teach us this morning, that through the understanding of these things, we might have a better understanding of who you are and a better understanding of what is expected of us. And Father, we pray that you will give us clarity of thinking this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. By the way, just FYI, for those who have brought things, the second hour is going to be our business meeting and potluck. So if you have food that needs to be warmed, if you have anything in terms of preparation, we are going to have our prayer meeting after this, so there will be time to set up for the potluck and whatnot and get dishes ready and all. But if you have something that needs to be in the oven warming and whatnot, now's the time to do it, because we're not going to be having a normal 10:30 class. It's going to be a business meeting and a potluck combined at the 10:30 hour. What's that? Yeah, well, you actually put it in the meeting. Oh, you put eschatology review in there, and I didn't even catch it. Yeah, we're not having the eschatology review at the 10:30 hour. We're going straight into our business meeting and potluck. All right, last time on Wednesday night, we started looking at this particular passage. What about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6? We want to make sure we have clarity on this, because this is a favorite of ones to bring up with regard to the issue of security of salvation. It says here, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." We started to look at this last time, and one of the things I didn't mention is the actual construction of this in the Greek is very different. This phrase, "it is impossible," is actually in verse 4. They rearranged it in the New American Standard for the sake of readability, but in reality what this says is, in verse 4 it says, "it is impossible, comma, for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, comma, again there, right, to renew again to repentance." since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That is the actual construct of this verse in the Greek. It starts in verse 4 with the phrase, it is impossible. And it's very important to understand the way this whole thing comes together and what it means. And we'll talk about things beyond what we've already talked about and what is in your notes. So we talked about the various interpretations of this passage. First of all, the first and foremost that you'll see a lot of people do is that these are actually unbelievers who heard the gospel and rejected it. The second interpretation is that these are believers who lost their salvation. The third interpretation is this thing is totally hypothetical and it can't even occur, but it's thrown out there as a hypothetical example to teach us. And the fourth is that these are believers who turned away from God in their negative volition. I hold to the fourth, as is going to become clear here in just a moment, because these are people who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away. Clearly, in my mind, it's pretty obvious these are believers that are in view. They've been enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They didn't just learn about the heavenly gift. They tasted of it. And the language used by the author of Hebrews, whoever that may be, is this idea of tasting is actually participating in and knowing of it, not just simply some gospel presentation, but actually enjoying the heavenly gift, right? So tasting is more than just a little nip. It's actually a full tasting of the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That goes beyond simply the common grace of the gospel. Again, the word tasted, tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they've tasted the word and the powers, that's pretty important. And then the language of fallen away. This language of fallen away is not simply, well, I don't believe something like this. Language of fallen away is that they were somewhere and now they're not there anymore. And so that's talking about believers that have fallen away. It's pretty clear, actually. The author of Hebrews had previously warned his audience, who are believers, about the perils of drifting away in chapters 2, 1 through 4, in chapter 3, 7 through 19, and in this passage, and we're going to take a look at those passages here today. And then there's a shift from the we to us to the third person in this passage, speaking of believers who, in fact, did just that. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. I told y'all last time we were going to look at these things. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. See, very similar language there, the drifting away. By the way, that's really how it happens when people go from positive volition, walking the walk, growing in the faith, becoming stronger and stronger every single day, to a place where they find themselves adrift. I'll use the same language as this, adrift. From the faith, it happens very slowly. It's one little thing here and another little thing there, and before you know it, you've drifted away. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's what you end up falling into, is a neglect of your salvation. It's not that you don't have salvation. You are saved. But you're neglecting it. If you think about it, what are we supposed to be doing as believers? We're supposed to be paying full attention to this wonderful gift that we've been given, this gift of salvation, and we're supposed to be honoring it with our lives, but we can neglect it in our negative volition. Continuing on, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we see these things have been attested to. These things are trustworthy. And yet we are capable of neglecting so great a salvation. Now in chapter 3, 7 through 19, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It goes on there. Take care, brethren. Now, this is the perils of unbelief, as you saw in that pericope, unbelief of the believer. That's the thing we need to realize, that as believers, we can be guilty of unbelief. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. See, as believers, we can fall away. As believers, we can walk around in unbelief. You know, we understand that salvation is all about a moment in time. It's an aorist concept, punctiliar. It's about a moment in time when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We were born again, and we possess, as we've seen in this study, we possess eternal life, everlasting life, if you will. But as believers, we can walk in a way that's consistent with unbelief, with not actually believing the promises of God, with not actually believing what he has said concerning our daily walk. We can reject those things and walk around in unbelief, falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now see there, that's language that's important, right? As believers, we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now look what he says here. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, we are already in Christ. But again, it's almost the same kind of language in a similar way to what's in John 15, the idea of abiding in Christ, partakers of Christ. You know, as a believer, you're in Christ. You have everlasting life. You're going to go to heaven when you die. But are you truly partaking of Christ? If we hold fast the beginning, but notice that language, partaker, right? We can be partakers of Christ. The people described in Hebrews chapter 6 were partakers of the Holy Spirit. That goes beyond just knowing about the Holy Spirit, right? They've partaken of the Holy Spirit. So partakers of Christ, we can either, as believers, we can either be partakers of Christ or not, because we can walk as though we don't even know him if we fall away from the faith. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? I mean, they all, if you remember the wilderness generation, they died. They did not get to go into the land. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we were not able to enter because of unbelief, right? So in other words, God has designed for you what the author of Hebrews here is teaching is a very important thing. God has designed for you a rest. It's called the believer's rest, or faith rest, we call it, right? And it makes sense it's called faith rest. Think about what we have here. We are supposed to be able to enter rest, and that rest is not just once a week, a Sabbath rest once a week. It's an everyday rest that God has designed for us. But yet we can fail to enter into that rest because of unbelief. We cannot have the rest which God has so designed for us. So we are supposed to, by application of faith on a daily basis, enter into the rest. And this is something that we, by the way, this is not always easy to do. Right, as we encounter things in our daily lives, sometimes it's very difficult. We find ourselves anxious. We find ourselves upset about things. That's not what God has designed for us to do, but through faith, we can enter into that rest. But if we fail to enter into that rest, it's because of unbelief. So the author of Hebrews has already warned about the perils of drifting away. And this passage, there's a shift from we to us to the third person, speaks of believers who did just that. If we go back to Hebrews 6, starts out, and this is very important. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Notice it's us. Press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, I want you to notice there's two things mentioned here. A foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are two things mentioned here. Of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. All right. What of these two things mentioned here, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, which of those two is the one that results in salvation? Faith toward God. Repentance does not save anyone. What's the idea of repentance from dead works? The idea, remember who he's writing to here. But it's true for all of us, but remember who he's writing to here. He's writing to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews, they had to turn away from dead works, did they not? Because what were they adherent to in their walk? They were primarily adherent to the following of the Mosaic Law, which, as we've learned in our study of Romans, is something that cannot save anyone. Right? Following the law can't save anyone. But the Jewish people needed to repent from those dead works. In other words, change their mind about those dead works and realize they were never going to be saved by those works of the law. They needed to be saved by faith and faith toward God. So there was a kind of a two-step thing, if you will. But which one of those two? If you had a Jew existing at the time who turned away from his dead works, but then didn't ever believe in Jesus as his Savior, was he actually saved? No. So repentance doesn't save anyone. Faith is what saves. By grace through faith, we are saved. It goes on and says instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, what would the author of Hebrew mean by that? See, this really, when I use the language of permissive will, does this really fit into the permissive will of God? Remember, we talk about the permissive will of God. It's where we become disobedient and he permits us to do so. So this isn't really permissive will, because what he's saying here, the author of Hebrews is saying God permits, even though it uses the language of permits there, if God permits us to press on to maturity, well, that's not disobedience. But what would the author of Hebrews mean here? We got to do this. We got to press on to maturity. Lay aside, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, pressing on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. We don't need to lay the foundation again. That's already been done, right? So we need to do that again. What does it mean if God permits? Well, I can tell you one aspect of that is all of you in this room, at least I believe all of you in this room, are growing in your faith and pressing toward maturity and trying to become more Christ-like every single day in this lost and fallen world that we live in. What happens if all of a sudden, right about now, we hear the trumpet? That's just one example. We hear the trumpet, and Christ has been sent to gather his bride, and we're taken up, and we meet him in the air, and he takes us home. Then did God permit us to continue on in this life, on this earth, pressing on toward maturity? No. At that point, we've been taken up into glory. So that's one aspect of permitting, right? If God permits. Why would God not permit someone to press on to maturity? Well, the only reason would be something like that, right? It could take me home through physical death. So either one of those is possible. But that's all this is the we and the us, right? And then we get in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted. Right now he goes to the third person. It's impossible for them, since they. All of a sudden we've shifted to third person, right? We're talking about we and us, and then it shifts to the third person. And that's significant, because now he's talking about believers who've done just this. He goes on to express his confidence concerning the diligence of those in his audience, if we get down to verse 9. And beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He goes on from there that he says, look, you know, that you guys We believe you're going to continue on. You're going to grow in the faith. These things are going to happen. So he expresses his confidence regarding the ones that he's addressing in the audience. The verses that precede speak of growing on toward maturity. We've already talked about that. The illustration that follows, we talked about this on Wednesday night in verses 7 and 8, talks about Christian production, the idea of the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, that's not talking about loss of salvation. It's talking about spiritual production. Let's turn and look at Luke 8, 1 through 8. Again, that's where you got to rightly divide the word of truth. Understand when something's talking about spiritual production and talking about salvation. Luke 8, 1 through 8, Soon after he was going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of, I don't know if that's pronounced Cusa, probably. Hard C there. Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him. He spoke by way of parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we've talked about this before. Verse 5 is the only one that's talking about someone who heard the gospel and didn't accept it, right? It was trampled underfoot and the birds of the air ate it up. See, verse 6, other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, this is seed that actually germinated. This is someone who believed. It withered away because it had no moisture. All right, that's someone who doesn't have a good foundation, right? And they ended up not growing in the faith very much. Other seed fell among the thorns, and thorns grew up with it and choked it out. This is, again, a believer. And the thorns, we know, talk about the distractions of life. And then verse 8 is the one who believes and actually produces much, right? Produced a crop 100 times as great. So we understand that. And, of course, John 15, the passage I've been talking about, John 15, 1 through 6, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, and that's talking about salvation. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This is fruit bearing, right? Abiding in Christ so that you can bear fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Everybody, the people who want to, they read this and they say, oh, that's loss of salvation. No, this is a branch being thrown away because it's producing nothing. Potentially, could this be the sin unto death for a believer? Possibly. But this is the idea of things being burned. If we go back to the previous passage, you know, we have the spiritual production that's mentioned there, right? Spiritual production that's mentioned there. And if we go back to the Hebrews passage, we see language of falling away, putting him to open shame. But we were looking at the 7 and 8 ends up being burned. It ends up being burned here. Well, this, again, is talking about spiritual production. And notice the language, for whose sake it is also tilled. What do you think it means as ground that's bringing forth vegetation for us to be tilled? Is that not similar language to what God does when he prunes the vine? Yeah, I mean, we ourselves have to suffer through certain tilling and pruning in order for us to be spiritually productive. God is going to do what he needs in order to bring us to full spiritual production. Sometimes, by the way, pruning and tilling is not particularly pleasant. But that's what God needs to do in order to bring us to Christian production. What conclusion do we come to? Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 does not refer to salvation at all, but is part of an exhortation to encourage believers to bear fruit by growing to maturity. Many Jewish believers at that time had reverted back to their former way of worship, which included the Levitical offerings, ritual sacrifices, etc. These believers were effectively crucifying Christ every time they made another animal sacrifice, since the typology had been fulfilled in him. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you think about it, at the time in particular, these are Jewish believers. Again, he's writing to the Hebrews. These are Jewish believers who had basically said in their hearts, you know what, all of those Hebrew leaders that demanded that Barabbas be released and Christ be crucified, these ones who had rejected him as the Messiah and had demanded that he be taken to the cross and crucified, all of them, they were wrong. In other words, I'm talking about when these Hebrew believers first believed in the gospel message. They said, you know what, they were wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. So when they revert back to their old way of doing all the various things, offering up the sacrifices and doing all of that, in essence, they're agreeing with the Hebrew leaders by saying, you know what? He deserved to be crucified. So they're throwing him back up for crucifixion all over again, if you will, because they're in essence agreeing with those who sent him to the cross. So in effect, they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God in their own way, right? They can't re-crucify him. Right, he's already been crucified. They can't re-crucify him. That's why the language of to themselves, they again crucify to themselves. In effect, what they're doing is saying, you know what, he deserved to go to the cross. Because they're, now, does that mean they lose their salvation? No. But these are believers that are reverting back to their old ways and are in essence agreeing with him. And putting him to open shame, they are, because they should be honoring and glorifying Christ, but instead they're honoring and glorifying the Hebrew leaders who crucified the Christ. Now, as long as these believers continued in their sinful behavior, putting the Son of God to open shame, it would be impossible to convince them to repent of these dead works once again. Now, they don't need to be saved. Notice it's only repentance that's mentioned here. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Remember when we talked about before, it mentions a couple of things in that verse. Two things. There's repentance of dead works and faith toward God. Which one saved them? The faith toward God. So there's this aspect of repentance of their dead works, which they're now falling away from, right? They changed their mind about all of those dead works that they were doing under the Levitical system. Now they're reverting back to it, participating in those things. So it says this, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, right? The idea is there's no way. Now, it's impossible for whom? It's impossible for us. It's impossible for them, actually. Now, their salvation is secure because we're not talking about faith here. We're talking about the repentance from dead works. So they're living their lives in a way where they're fallen back into the Levitical system, right? They've fallen back into the Levitical system, and they're putting Christ to open shame. They're effectively crucifying him again by what they're doing. And we can't possibly renew them to repentance. But who can? God can. Right? God can. And notice the language we had right before, the if God permits, right? That language in verse 3, if God permits. So is it possible that these individuals will be renewed? Is that something that God would want for them to be renewed to repentance? Absolutely. But as long as they're hardened in their hearts, this is the key. As long as they're hardened in their hearts, continuing in that sinful behavior of putting the Son of God to open shame, it's impossible, right? It's going to take the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring them to repentance. You can't do it. Truthfully, they can't do it. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts them of what they're doing and they respond to that conviction, there's not going to be any repentance. Again, we're not talking about salvation at all here. We're talking about believers who were on the right track and then they've fallen away. Now, let's bring it into application for us today. Is anybody in this room going to revert back to the Levitical system and start bringing lambs in for slaughter and that sort of thing? No. But can you revert back to your former manner of life? You bet you can. You absolutely can. And we all can. And so one of the important things to remember about that is, are we effectively in our lives in a way, it's not quite the same thing because we're not reverting to the Levitical system, but are we effectively in our own lives putting Christ to open shame? I mean, in a way we are. Because what we're doing is we're walking in unbelief. We're rejecting, in our walk, we're rejecting the life that God has given for us to live. And we're walking around just as unbelievers would. And that's what Paul was exhorting the Corinthians about, right? You're just like mere men. You're acting like mere men. And we can do the same thing. And effectively in doing that, we are putting him to open shame because we are identified. Think about that for a second. Most people who know you know that you're a Christian. Right? I mean, they know that you're a Christian. They understand that. They've heard you talk about your faith. They know this. But now if you start walking just as you walked before, if you walk in the manner that you had walked before you ever got saved in the first place, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? They're going to mock you. They're going to say, look, here's this Christian over here. And by the way, the name of Christ is in that, right? Here's this Christian over here. They don't look any different to me than anybody else. They're just as bad as the next guy. So you're effectively putting Christ to open shame and doing that. Now, again, it's very important, this language of impossible. We know from other scriptures what is impossible for man to do is possible for God. And this is one of those cases where that's pertinent. We need to remember that. We're not going to be able to get them to repent. And the truth is, they're not going to be able to repent on their own. It's going to take the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, to get them to change. Yes.
So is it putting them to shame if you come from a Lutheran background or Catholic background, you're taught in the Bible and you are there and then you go back because of...
Well, let me speak to your example. Let's talk, for example, in particular about the one, the Catholicism example. Let's say you came from Catholicism and you realized that the Roman Catholic Church was off course and you started getting into your studies of the Word of God and you're growing in the faith and everything's going well. And then for some reason, you know, we've seen this happen. Is it because your parents go to a Catholic church? Is it because there's something comfortable or convenient? So let me just give a specific example. Let's say you go back to the Catholic church and you're going there. Now, you don't lose your salvation by doing that. Obviously, that's why, I mean, I'm convinced there's a lot of believers in the Catholic church. But let's say you're sitting there as part of a worship service, I'll call it, at the Catholic church, and you're openly worshiping the Mother Mary. Does that put Jesus Christ to open shame? I believe it does. I believe that puts Christ to open shame because who are we to worship? Are we to worship anyone except God? So you can worship Christ. We know he's both God and man. So I would argue that's the only human being you can worship is Jesus Christ himself. So if you're sitting there in a Catholic service and you're openly worshiping the Mother Mary, you are putting Christ to shame. I believe you are. So, and also think about it for a second here. Jesus, with tears of blood even, willingly went to the cross, obeying the will of his Father, right? I mean, he said, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he followed his Father's will, volitionally followed his Father's will, and went to the cross and paid the full penalty for your salvation. The full penalty, not part of it, not just a piece of it, but the whole thing. So now, again, going back to the Catholic Church example, if you go back to the Catholic Church and you're there and you're following the teaching of the Catholic Church that part of your salvation, being able to get into heaven, is actually doing all these good works. And now you start following a doctrine of good works that associates faith in Jesus as required for your salvation. And now you are participating in a system that argues that you have to do part of what is necessary for you to be saved. Does that not put the Christ on the cross to open shame? I mean, you are mocking, in effect, you're mocking what he did on the cross by doing that. I believe both of those are putting him to open shame. You are absolutely mocking what Christ did on the cross. And again, the language of crucifying him all over again, I think that particular phrase applies to what the Jews did in going back to the sacrificial system, the Levitical sacrificial system. They were in effect crucifying him all over again because they were just going back to being in agreement with the Hebrew leaders that had sent him to the cross in the first place. Do we necessarily crucify him all over again? No, but we can put him to open shame. Absolutely, we can put him to open shame. So Hebrews, and again, remember what it says about in this passage about the two things here. Up here in this passage about the repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. In this passage down here in Hebrews 4 through 6, it says nothing about the faith issue. It just talks about the repentance, right? So that's what they're failing on, is they failed to stick with their rejection or repentance, if you will, of the dead works. And they go right back to participating in those things once again. Again, as I said already, only God the Holy Spirit can bring about the conviction of sin in the soul of the believer that results in repentance. That's it. I mean, now, does that individual believer then have to respond to the convicting ministry of the Spirit? Yes. But without that, without the conviction, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. And you can't bring it about, right? That's another thing important to remember, by the way. When you come alongside someone who you know is struggling with sin, first of all, the Scriptures tell us that we need to be on the alert, because there's a danger when we come alongside someone who's struggling with sin that we could find ourselves getting into sin as well. There's a warning about that in Scripture. But beyond that, realize that you're coming alongside. All you're really going to be able to do is encourage them in their response to the Holy Spirit, because your words are not going to bring about their repentance. Your words are not going to change anything by themselves is where I'm going with this. Unless the Holy Spirit is involved in the process, it's not going to happen. It's very important. So this passage doesn't even talk about loss of salvation. But let me point out one last thing before we move on. If this passage were talking about loss of salvation, let's do our own hypothetical here, right? Let's say this passage really were talking about a loss of salvation, that you were a believer, then you fell away, and then this verse 6 says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And let's take the approach, not of what we've just studied, and understanding this from the perspective of God being involved in the process, but let's take it the way they do. The way they take it is that it's impossible even for God to renew them to repentance. That's how they take it. That's how the Arminians take this passage. What that means is one and done. See, if you came to faith and you believed in Jesus and you were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then you fall away, you lost your salvation, and it's over. So not all Arminians hold to that, by the way. Some Arminians believe that basically your life is saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved. And you got to hope that when you get to the finish line, you were on the saved part of it, right? Right? I'm serious. I'm not joking. That's the truth. But there are those who look at this passage and believe it's one and done. If you ever got saved and you fall away from the faith, you lose your salvation and you are going to hell. And that's all there is to it. That's what they believe. Now, I mean, that's pretty harsh. I mean, first of all, that's a strong view to take. But again, this passage isn't even talking about loss of salvation. I hope I made that clear. I hope I made it clear that we're talking about a believer that's fallen away from their walk. Yes?
So the Calvinists just ignore all that because you have to be elect?
Well, so what do the Calvinists do with this? That's a good question. So I was addressing this from the standpoint of what the Arminians teach. So in their opinion, I would say, and I haven't really studied it from that perspective, but this whole idea of falling away, that's not something that a person who's actually elect would really do, right? So if you were among the elect, you wouldn't fall away, because remember, they believe in the perseverance of the saints. That's the P of TULIP, perseverance of the saints. They believe that the saints will persevere. They will not. I mean, you might have a stumble. The Calvinists would agree that you can stumble, but you're not going to fall away from the faith, not if you were truly among the elect. And by the way, just to finish that, and we'll finish with this passage. That's probably good, and we'll pick up next time on our conclusions. That's a good way to do it, actually. So there was, I've told you this before, but there, let me go back to that passage. There was a very famous writer who wrote many, 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 many things that the Calvinists will use in their study and in their teaching, who, at the end of his life, he fell away from the faith. And at the end of his life, he died in carnality. That's our understanding of it, right? He died in carnality. So for us, we understand what happened, right? It's clear. It's clear what happened. He was a believer, and he was producing, and he was doing amazing things. Even though he was writing these Calvinist things, he was doing amazing things. And then he fell away from the faith for whatever reason. I don't actually know the reason that he fell away. But he fell away from the faith, and so he died in carnality. For the Calvinists, they actually have gone to great lengths to explain that this man was never among the elect in the first place. He's in hell right now. But God endued him, right? He had an endowment of power to be able to do all of these amazing writings that they cherish and study and appreciate. And so it was an endowment that God did to an unbeliever, one who was not among the elect, and gave him special privilege to do all these. But why did they have to go through all that trouble? Because they have a broken theology. That's why they have to go to all that trouble. So anyway, it's kind of sad if you think about it. The whole thing's kind of sad. But hopefully, are there any questions about this passage? Yes. Mm-hmm. If one of these individuals, the question was in verse 6, it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, remember, they can repent if the Holy Spirit convicts and they respond. It's impossible for us to do so, to renew them again to repentance. But let's say they harden their hearts. Let's go back in the picture of the actual audience that the author of Hebrews was writing about. You have a Jew who got saved, right? He got saved, and then he turns away. And he goes back to the whole Levitical system, and he participates in that and never repents of those dead works and continues on in that sin. Because if you think about it, that's sinful behavior for someone to follow that kind of thing. And eventually they would die the sin unto death. Yes, if they never repented of it, eventually they would die the sin unto death. The timing of that being God's to choose, right? He's the one who's going to choose that. Now, let me ask you a question. Since you asked me a question, I'm going to fire one back at you. Let's say, now God's omniscient, right? He knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. Now let's say on February the 1st, tomorrow, February the 1st, 2021, a believer somewhere in the world has something happen to them and they become negative, right? They turn away, they become negative. And that believer who turned against the walk, right? They turned away from the faith, and they walk the rest of their lives, that life, it's an individual. That person walks the rest of his or her life in carnality and dies 5 years later, the sin unto death. Now, they don't lose their salvation, right? They just die the sin unto death. They're going to be in heaven when they die. Why did God leave them on the earth for 5 years? He already knew on February 1st that this person was never going to repent. Why does that carnal believer stay on the earth for 5 years before dying the sin unto death?
Serves as an example.
That's exactly right. Because every one of us gets to see that individual, and they get to see what now. So for them personally, it would be in a way better for them to have gone right away, because there's no chance of loss of reward or anything of that nature. But God knows the perfect way to handle it, right? I trust God. He knows the perfect way to handle it. But we all have an opportunity to learn from that individual who... It's a test. It's absolutely a test for all of us to see if we'll come alongside, to see if we'll pray for that person. What will we do? Now, that individual may never repent. That individual may go on the 5 years and die the sin unto death. But what are we doing in the meantime? Are we coming alongside? Are we praying? Are we involved in all that process? Or do we, in negative volition, turn our backs on that individual? Right? So it's a test for us as well. And that's perfect. That's what I was going to finish with. To see God's long suffering. In other words, he, 5 years, that individual had a chance to repent. And we all get to see it. We all get to see that unlike us, who would snap to a decision, God is much more patient with individuals, right? Much more so. Even though he knows ahead of time, right? Even though he knows ahead of time. That's an illustration is the way I'll say it. It's an illustration of God's long suffering. And his loving kindness, actually, even, right? So anyway, all of this is important to keep in mind. And hopefully we have clarity now on that passage. But let's go ahead, since we're already at the end of our time, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage this morning. I thank you for our ability to see clearly the idea of the repentance that's mentioned here as opposed to the faith. And so that in and of itself gives us clarity with regard to whether we're talking about a believer here or not. It's easy for us to understand that these are believers who have fallen away from the faith, who have repented of their old way of life and then turned back to it. And Father, we need to recognize that that's a pitfall that we ourselves can make. We can get into that same issue in our own lives. So Father, help each and every one of us to recognize those areas of our own lives where we still walk as mere men, and help us to come to you humbly, meekly, asking you for the strength and the wisdom and the power to be able to overcome all of those things in our lives so that we can walk in a manner worthy. We don't want to be these ones that have fallen away. We don't want to even take the chance of having a hardness of heart that comes about from the deceitfulness of sin. We don't want any of that, Father, so help us to recognize our own weaknesses and to turn to you for the strength we need. Because when we are weak, then we are strong, actually. Father, we thank you for the lessons this morning. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.